Turn to Matthew 19 if you aren't there already. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" Before we get into the issue at hand, that of divorce, I want to draw your attention to the fact that it says once again that Jesus healed them there. As great multitudes are gathering around Christ. That's not uncommon in his ministry. We've seen it plenty. And there he is again, healing people. The Gospel of Mark includes this account, and Mark records that he also taught them. So there's teaching and healing going on there that was kind of in line with Christ's ministry, but Matthew here puts the emphasis on healing. And I want to sort of bring our minds to a place where we can, as best we can, imagine what it was like there on that day or in a scene like this where Jesus is doing his work. Again, it's not uncommon in Christ's ministry to be healing people by the scores, but it's absolutely foreign to us. I will also remind you that the term great multitudes could mean anywhere from thousands to even tens of thousands of individuals. So there's a lot of people there, and a lot of them were sick, and a lot of them were dying. These were people who had various diseases, perhaps malformed since birth, maimed along the way. Their bodies may be paralyzed, some of them blind, some of them deaf, even some of them demon-possessed. And obviously Jesus has a reputation of healing, and so people are bringing their sick and diseased and demon-possessed loved ones to see Christ, and they were healed. And this is just amazing if you can put yourself there. We have very little in our own lives to help us comprehend the atmosphere that would have been created by this kind of activity. But suffice it to say, there would have been electricity in the air. Okay? I think that there would have been overwhelming joy on behalf of many, many people, whether they were the ones healed or it was someone they loved that was healed, or just to watch it and see this happening would have evoked worship. And many of them, it says, in cases like this, they glorified God. There would have been just a great sense of awe and inspiration around all of this. I mean, we tear up at the watching of a good movie. This is more entertaining than any movie and more tear-jerking than anything you've ever seen, and it isn't fiction. And it's happening right before their very eyes. I think in many cases it would have shocked them to see people being wholly restored, given new life. This would have been, I think, in some cases terrifying to come that close to such supernatural activity and see it with your very eyes. I think there was also fear, all the rest. I think really just all the same emotions that you or I would have naturally if we were to encounter God's power. Anybody who has ever come that close, face to face, with the reality of God would have perhaps experienced something similar. And by the way, no gimmicks. When Jesus is doing this, it's not fake, it's not contrived, it's not staged like something you might see on TBN, something that you would have come across perhaps as you scroll through YouTube feeds and whatever else. There's a lot of gimmicks, a lot of stage antics, you know, a lot of people fooling Christians into believing the work of the Holy Spirit is happening when it's not, but this indeed was happening right before their very eyes. Powerful. Just coming into the presence of Christ and experiencing the reality of God like that, the sheer excitement of knowing him, if you've ever experienced that, it's powerful to come to a realization that God exists. All this stuff I was fed since I was a kid, it's real. God's real. He's powerful. I think I've been in his presence. I think he did something to me. I think something's going on in my life. It's exciting. And they're seeing this happen on a wide scale, visibly, and to many of them experientially. So I just want you to understand that this was pretty exciting. That's all I'm trying to get at. That this was a wild time in the ministry of Christ, and it's just chaotic. And then there, right in the middle of it, right in the middle of all this worship and all this joy and all this excitement is, it's the Pharisees again. We've already seen these guys. They pop up all the time. Been there at every turn. Disrupting the worship when worship is happening. They're distracting people's attention from Christ when all eyes should be on him. Guys, folks like this are as predictable as the sunset. You just know that when the work of God is happening, that these people are going to be around. Like ants at a picnic, right? Like ants at a picnic. The devil is going to send his own agents or bugs to interfere with what's happening among God's people. But hey, here's the blessing in it all. God uses everything for good. We can rest assured in that. You know that verse, don't you? God uses all things for good. So even this. God uses all things for good, including stuff like this, where the Pharisees interrupt and come there to test Christ. In fact, let me say this. If it wasn't for these guys in chapter 19, we'd be missing one of the most clear-cut teachings on marriage and divorce that Christ ever delivered. They're the ones that brought it up, aren't they? Nevertheless, the question that they ask about divorce comes totally out of left field. Has nothing to do with anything that's going on. So, and the reason is obvious, because they're just there to test Jesus. They just thought they'd throw this in, throw him a curve. So here you have Jesus healing people, and there's tons of people in line trying to press around Jesus. He's healing them. Unplug this guy's ears. He can hear now. Clear this guy's vision. He can see now. A paralytic on the ground, stand up and walk. And then all of a sudden, somebody's like, hey, what about divorce? It's like, what? Seriously? Okay. And so he stops and takes time out of what's going on there to answer what really is kind of a silly question, but more pertinent than we'd like to admit, even in the church, because divorce is a thing. You know that, right? People get divorced. Christians get divorced. I don't know what the stats are. A lot of people think, well, they get, you know, Christians, it's 50-50, I get divorced just as much as any. I don't know what they are, and I don't care what they are. I'm telling you, though, that it happens. And so Jesus addresses it. But once again, they've only done this to test him. They don't want an answer. They don't even care. But they've done it to test him, to trap him in his words. They have been and are again here just trying to get Jesus to say something unscriptural or sacrilegious, something a little off color that they could use to validate their own rejection of him, their own rejection of the truth. And then in the meantime, to try and convince others to join them. Convince others to do the same. And so they're asking a loaded question. And Jesus is going to give a very, I think, at least in that day, culturally challenging answer. I think they're going to get a response here that they weren't necessarily expecting. And I think it's going to leave a lot of the multitudes that were there that morning going home that afternoon thinking, wow, that was a really challenging message about divorce. I never really thought about it like that, you know. Hear what Jesus actually says about the issue. Hear what God actually thinks about an issue can sometimes leave you a little bit bewildered. Wow. I mean, you have perhaps said such things on your way home from church. Wow, that was kind of challenging. Wow, that was a little offensive. Wow, that, I never thought about that before. Because we come to Christ for answers. Not everybody does. Some people come to Christ, they just want to argue, like the Pharisees did. But others, they come to Christ because they want healing. They want a new life. They want to be fixed. They want answers. And so Jesus gives them. He gives us answers. Today's text, though it's helpful in bringing clarity to the issue of marriage and divorce, it wasn't really the point that day. Jesus never intended to give a dissertation on the finer points of holy matrimony. The point of what's going on here is that Jesus was being hunted. That's the reality that undergirds this entire narrative. He's busy ministering to the needs of the people, but what they're oblivious to while he's doing that is that there's a war being waged for their soul, and Jesus is doing battle with the ones that have come to destroy them. This is happening in real time. It just looks like Jesus is answering the question of a few inquisitive naysayers, but no, there's more going on there. The souls of the multitudes are at stake, and Jesus has them. He's meeting their needs physically. He's ministering to them spiritually. And here comes people trying to destroy the faith and upset Christ's mission and really ruin the church before it ever takes off. Jesus knows what's happening, but tens of thousands of other people don't. They're just worshiping the Lord, full of joy, inspired by what's happening. They're enjoying themselves. There's much more than meets the eye, always more going on in ministry than the average person is aware of. And so Jesus now turns to square off against these Pharisees, because he has to. You know why he has to? Because they insisted. You know how they insisted? By coming to Jesus to trap him and ask him stupid questions. Can people get divorced just because they want? Well, they're going to get their answer. First thing Jesus does is to publicly humiliate them. Okay? Look at verse 4. I mean, do you love our Lord or not? I mean, this guy, verse 4, Jesus answers and says, haven't you read? Just stop there. Haven't you? These guys are religious experts. If anybody has a question on Scripture, they go to the Pharisees. And Jesus goes, have you ever read your Bible? In front of tens of thousands of people. Public humiliation. You should read your Bible. You don't, do you? You don't read the Scriptures, do you? You don't study like you put on, do you? You let everybody think that you're you know the ins and outs of God's Word, when really you don't, do you? I just think that's cool. I think Jesus is wonderful. He says, haven't you read that he who made them at the beginning, God, made them male and female? By the way, I'm going to use words this morning that maybe will offend, you know, I mean, they're just basic biology words. I'm not sure whether I will or not. I'm just saying that just in case. Okay. But you know the difference between a male and a female, right? Okay, then you got a leg up on our culture. You understand that? We're so confused now about body parts. We can't tell the difference anymore. I hope you understand that God's word is pretty literal, unless it's not. And when it's not, it's clear that it isn't. When it's a parable, it's a parable. But when it says that God made them male and female, what that means is that he gave men a penis and women a vagina. Sorry, I had to say it. My culture kind of forced me to. Because we just don't understand anymore. Or at least we pretend not to. And so Jesus goes, do you read your Bible? It's not hard to figure out. And there's a whole lot of Christians that are being swayed by the culture right now. Do you understand that? It's because there's a whole lot of Christians that don't read their Bible, and there's a whole lot of churches that don't stand on Scripture. And Jesus goes, that's why there's so much divorce. That's why there's so much heartache. That's why there's so much pain. That's why everything's falling apart, because nobody stands on God's word anymore. So let's get back to the basics. Do we know what a male is and a female is? Can we tell the difference? That's where he starts. He answers from Scripture. He made them male and female in the beginning, and in verse 5 said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus, what about divorce? And Jesus just goes and answers from Scripture. He just starts quoting Bible verses right out of the first book of the Bible, Genesis. Right out of the first couple chapters of Genesis. It's like, have you even gotten through the first couple pages? Have you even tried to read the Bible? How far have you gotten? And you know why Jesus answers from Scripture? Because the buck stops with Scripture. I don't care if you're a Christian or not. You don't even need to believe the Bible. It's all going to come back to the Bible, whether you believe it or not. I don't know if, maybe you don't even believe in Jesus. Maybe you're an atheist. You're real trendy and you don't believe in God at all, because that's kind of cool now. You're an agnostic and, you know, I don't really know the answers because no one can really know the answers. Maybe you're ignorant. Maybe you pretend to not know. None of that matters, because for the one who pretends to not know, the buck stops with the Bible and they're going to find out sooner or later. The one who doesn't believe in God, it doesn't matter, because the buck's going to stop with the Bible and everything's going to come back to Scripture. You know, the one who pretends to not know or doesn't know or hasn't heard or doesn't care to believe or just rejects God, it doesn't matter, because when they're judged, the buck's going to stop with the Bible and they'll find out on Judgment Day that it all comes back to Scripture. So you can argue against it. You can, if you want. You can refuse to believe it. That's fine. You can exalt your own opinion above it, but you'd be a fool to do so. So when it comes to marriage, the buck stops with the Bible. No one gets to redefine it. Not our courts of law. No culture on earth. Or anyone individually in their own private mind. Nobody gets to redefine the Bible. Nobody gets to reconfigure marriage. Matrimony wouldn't be such a controversial mess if people just kept it the way God intended at the beginning. Those are his words, at the beginning. God is the patent holder on marriage. You know what a patent holder is? They design it, and then they kind of make it so that that design is protected. Nobody gets to mess with this. So God is the patent holder on marriage, but we have been producing cheap knockoffs ever since. So we offer the world a redefined kind of idea of marriage, and we offer this, and then we offer that, and it's just an imitation. We insist that it still counts as marriage, even if it's two males, or two males, two females, or several people, or a person and an animal, because that's happened too, or it still counts as marriage if you're married to yourself. That's a new thing. Okay, Insider Magazine, March 2022, just last year. It's an article about this. It says, when she opened the box with her engagement ring, Nikita Carter burst into tears. It was the ring she'd dreamed of her entire life, perhaps because the 40-year-old had designed it herself and was about to accept her own proposal. During the pandemic, Carter, a master cosmetologist and fitness instructor, endured months of separation from her friends and family. As a single woman, she had to remind herself that she could get through that difficult time on her own. Ultimately, she decided to affirm that strength by marrying herself. So last August, Carter said, "I do," to herself at a surprise ceremony in Tampa, Florida, surrounded by 40 friends and family members. Carter is one of dozens of singles around the globe who are embracing sologamy, vowing to love themselves until death do them part. End quote. Sologamy, solo. Just marry yourself. And it goes hand in hand with the culture that we live in. It's all about self-love nowadays. You could never marry anybody who will love you like you deserve to be loved, like you love you. So forget marriage, right? Like, if you can't redefine it, if that doesn't satisfy the culture, if you can't just, like, jockey it around and make it as grotesque as you want, that doesn't, well, then just marry yourself. It's a mockery. So just total distortion in many different ways of God's patent. And we wouldn't know it because it's normalized in America. It's normal. More and more and more, you're going to see gross distortions of marriage portrayed on sitcoms, movies, Disney cartoons. Until pretty soon, we think it's about as normal as marijuana. Marijuana, who cares about that anymore? But did you know that once upon a time, boy, they thought it was just the drug to make you crazy, and oh my God, the whole society is going to collapse, and now everybody's like, marijuana, what's marijuana? Recreation. A good weekend, that's what marijuana is. Well, pretty soon we'll be thinking that same thing about the world's distortions of marriage, and then we'll move on to the next shocking sin, only to normalize it. But there's far more to having a healthy, happy, holy marriage than simply including one of each gender, right? You got one male, one female. And all the Christians in church go, yep, got it. I ain't gay. There's more to it than that. So just because you married somebody of the opposite sex doesn't mean that you're in God's favor. So if you thought that I was going to do what many wrongly do, just pick on gays all morning from the pulpit, you're wrong. Because guess who's just as guilty of distorting marriage and the picture of it as the homosexuals? The heterosexuals. So just because you have decided to marry the opposite sex doesn't mean that you've automatically won God's approval. Yes, in verse 4 he says, it's between a male and a female, but in verse 5 he says, for that reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. A biblical marriage is one in which the husband takes responsibility for his new family. Okay, get this. By leaving his old one. Starting a new family unit, him and her alone together, that's marriage. Not mom and dad. They don't need to be in the picture. You got to wonder how many divorces have been fueled by meddling in-laws. Husband and wife don't make decisions together. They have to consult mom and dad. The marital relationship, in God's eyes, is to supersede the parental relationship. And it's the husband's responsibility to make sure that it does. He is to leave his father's house. Doesn't say anything about her. He is to ensure that this happens. If it doesn't, it dishonors God. So to all the single men that hear me this morning, until you're ready to be weaned from mom and dad, you are not ready for a bride. In the same sense, really in the same breath, Jesus says that he's to be joined to his wife. He's to leave his father and to be joined to his wife, or to be cleaved to his wife. It means united with or glued. The word means glued. He's to glue himself to his wife. That's for a marriage to work, for a marriage to honor God. The man must willingly glue himself to her. How? Through intimacy, through deep, abiding friendship. He should have no better friend on the planet. You're done with bros. I'm not saying that you can't have good male friends, but she wins out every time. Genuine care, that's part of gluing yourself to her. You actually care, like you did when you were dating, like you did before you got the sex. Genuinely care for her. You assure her. You provide for her, you protect her, you love her. That's biblical, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. That is to glue yourself to her. That's the kind of man a husband should be to his wife if the marriage that they've got is to be biblical. Okay, and all the women, the married women are like, yeah. All the single women are like, yeah, I need one. Okay. And again, in the same breath, Jesus says, and the two shall become one flesh. These are God's words. These are is what God said all the way back in Genesis. So Jesus is just quoting God. So they feel the same way about this. A man, they're like, it should be a male and a female. And he should leave his father's house. And he should also cleave unto his wife, glue himself to her. And also that they should have sex. Maybe an appropriate time for the kids to use the bathroom. This is just dinner table conversation at the Thompsons. But anyway, the two shall become one flesh. I hope you understand what is being suggested there. Because in line with all of these directions that God has given for husbands and wives, there should also be passionate, selfless sex that happens with regularity. Abstinence in marriage is a sin. If you're married, to not have sex, apart from perhaps some physical issue or something, is a sin. 1 Corinthians 7:3 says, husbands should fulfill their wife's sexual needs, and wives should fulfill their husband's needs. Notice, needs. If you're married, you need this. And it's not just in some perverted kind of like way. There's something deeper happening between a man and a woman when sex takes place. The reason is because becoming one flesh isn't limited to the sex act itself. It means the word, it means soul knit. Two souls being knit together. So this isn't just physical, like a lot of people view sex. It's deeply spiritual. There's something mysterious happening with your soul anytime sex takes place with your body. And so God, no wonder that he warns of sexual sin so implicitly and so regularly in Scripture, right? Tons of it. And again, what does our culture do with it? Oh, a bunch of prudes. Christians are just prudes. And, you know, you got to test the car. You got to test drive the car before you buy it. Make sure you enjoy the ride. No, you're not. Because that's sin, and it's a violation of that person's soul who you lied to when you said you loved them. You don't. You love you. And you're stupid at that, because if you really loved yourself, you wouldn't get into bed with somebody until you're married, because you're destroying your own soul. So you're, on top of it all, you're perverted, you're unloving, and you're ignorant. So that's how God feels about fornication. Please understand that. I have nothing to gain by trying to keep you out of bed with each other if you're still single. I'm saying this for your own good. And the problem is most people won't listen to me anyway, because Christians have been ranting against this ever since a Bible was created for them to preach out of, and people ignore it all the time and get into bed together anyway. So what's the point? I stand up here wondering sometimes. But you have to understand that your soul's involved, not just the penis and the vagina. It's your soul. I'll stop using those words now. Welcome back. God warns us of sexual sin because it rips at your soul. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from fornication. Every other sin you commit is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own. There's something happening in there. Guys, do you remember the first time you ever saw or did anything that was deeply sexually sinful? There was like a you can feel your soul turn upside down. And once that happens, you can't undo it. And so there's deep scarring happening for both men and women that God has been since the beginning trying to protect us from, and we don't care. And the heterosexuals are just as guilty as any homosexual. And we parade ourselves like, you know, we're not, you know, flying a rainbow flag. We're holy. We do it right. No, we don't. And I'm not here to just yell at you. I'm here to weep with you because I'm no less guilty. And if I wish, okay, if you could erase some things, wouldn't you just erase them in a heartbeat? And if we really feel that way, I see heads nodding. If we really feel that way, then would we be a little more careful moving forward? Never look at pornography again, ever. Anybody. Men or women, it don't matter. Get married first. Then explore. And if you're married, remain that way. And give each other the physical intimacy that each one needs. My goodness, if we just followed the rules. Satan tempts us to commit sexual sins and to engage in what's forbidden outside of wedlock for one reason and one reason only, because God forbids it. That's why. And then Satan interferes with your sex life once you're married for one reason and one reason only, because God commands it. Sex, I think, might be the only activity that is at one point in your life terribly sinful and at another point in your life incredibly holy. That changes with marriage. If you're single today, Satan greatly desires for you to indulge. And if you're married this morning, Satan wants you to stop. He wants you to fight. He wants you to have a rift that gets in between you. And sometimes I swear I can feel him laying in between me and my wife as we go down to bed. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, "Do not deprive each other of sexual relations, husbands and wives, unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer." But afterward, I mean, limited in duration, okay? But after that, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I've always said that there are two individuals that are far more interested in your sex life than you and your spouse. God and Satan. And they're both watching. Did you know that? Not to make you feel awkward, but you're being watched in the bedroom. God's keeping a close eye on things. I swear to you. And so is the devil. Mark my words. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." So if we go back to the very beginning, as Jesus directed us to in an earlier verse, go back to the very beginning to Adam and Eve, we see that it wasn't just any female that God gave and joined himself together. God joined Adam together with a woman who we all know by name. What's her name? Together. 1, 2, 3. Yes, he told you. We all know her. You know why? Because they were a match made in heaven. Like, kind of literally, right? What I'm saying in all of this is that Eve was the one that God specially created and intended for Adam. He could have made millions of other women, but instead he made this one out of that particular rib. And he made her to look exactly like she looked and have the voice exactly like she spoke and have everything about her, all the character attributes that God wanted Adam to have in a wife. She was chosen. God involved himself very intimately in the whole process because God is the one that joins together. So what I'm telling you is, I believe in arranged marriage. I believe that if you're single, God has one, and he wants you to be married, God has one individual on the entire planet that he has created for you to get married to. Only one. And you're like, how am I going to find him? Don't worry. God has a way. Your job isn't to go and find one. Your job is to serve the Lord and to love the Lord, keeping one eye open, because if he wants you to be married, don't you freak out. It'll happen. It'll happen in his timing, according to his discretion. And let me say something then to you who are married. Be careful of second guessing. Like if you're like a lot of other, I'll speak of the men. If you're like a lot of other new husbands that I've come across in my days, there's this thing that happens when the day after you go back to work, you know, you get back from the honeymoon and then it's back to the routine. There's this kind of thing when you come home and it's like your wife is there and it's like, This is weird. And then you have your first argument. You're like, Did I marry the wrong one? God, we were supposed to be like happily ever after. There was never supposed to be fighting. There was never supposed to be, and we're fighting. And there's this like shock as you realize marriage isn't all awesome. And women do it too. Be careful of second guessing, you guys. It's not healthy in marriage to entertain doubt. Even if it wasn't God's will before, guess what? It is now. It is now. And so God endorses marriage so much so that he says, I hate divorce. In verse 7, the Pharisees then rebut and say to Jesus, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Why did Moses? What? What about that? Now, here's what's interesting about verse 7. Jesus already answered their question by the end of verse 6. It's the Pharisees who want to drag this conversation on. They aren't satisfied with 3 verses of red ink. That's not enough of an answer. Listen, Jesus, why then did Moses? Why is he commanding people to do the certificate of divorce and all this? The Pharisees are the one that want to continue the conversation, but as far as Jesus was concerned, he'd already answered the question, which is funny because get this. The question was about divorce, but Jesus hasn't yet said a single thing about divorce. You know why? Because the cure for divorce is a biblical marriage. You pursue marriage in a way that God designed it and defined it and intended it to be. Divorce becomes obsolete. So all he had to do was remind them of what a God-honoring biblical marriage looked like. So for anybody who might be on the cusp of even entertaining divorce, or anyone whose marriage seems at this point to be kind of a hopeless dead end, it isn't at all. And Jesus' answer to anybody in that kind of marital fix is repent of what needs to be repented of, realign your marriage with the simple protocol that God established from the beginning, and it will dissolve. All hopelessness will dissolve. All threat of divorce will go away. You will have a healthy, happy, and holy marriage. Sure, there will be difficulties and challenges. That's part of the fun, actually. Getting through that stuff together, it makes you stronger. Okay? We call it sparring at the Thompson's house. No, we don't. I just made that up. But they want more answers. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And Jesus says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. Everybody went home going, I never heard it like that before. What do you think he meant when he said, whoever divorces his wife, whoever marries another, commits adultery? Well, you know what he meant? He meant that they commit adultery. Like, there's not a lot of room for speculation here. But they want to know, oh, well, you know, Moses commanded to give a certificate of divorce and get rid of the woman. What's up with that? They're referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Okay? And if you look at that verse, you're welcome to. But if you look at it, you'll see that Moses never commanded anyone to put their wife away. He never commanded divorce, but that's the wording that they use in verse 7. What did Moses command? And so if you notice, Jesus corrects them by using the word permit. Well, because of the hardness of your hearts, he didn't command. He permitted. Why? Because you were the ones commanding it. Moses never did. The law never did. God never did. It's you. You're the one demanding divorce. Moses permitted it to happen. And the only thing that Moses was after was that she, at least the poor woman, gets a certificate that makes it legal. Because if she doesn't have that, she's never going to be taken care of again. She's out. She might as well be a leper at that point. Never hope for remarriage, never any hope for anybody to take care of her. And women in that culture, lost cause. And so God in his grace, as less than ideal as circumstances were in old Israel, inspired Moses to write that into the law. Give her a certificate of divorce. Be fair. But is divorce the ideal? No. Moses never commanded it. Nobody ever would have. Certainly not God. He says it's because of your hardness of heart. And the hardness of heart that Jesus is referring to here is more than just the souring of a person toward their spouse. Married people can experience this through conflict, constant tension between them that goes unchecked and kind of begins to have an effect on their heart. It's a hardening effect. But it's more than just that effect on the heart that a person can feel toward their spouse. This hardness of heart is actually a total disregard for the will of God. Not only are they soured toward their spouse, they're soured toward the word of God. They're soured toward the idea of repentance. They don't care what God wants anymore. They have no interest in God honoring God's way of marriage or his word by learning to forgive their spouse or by learning to love their perhaps unlovable spouse or by taking hard action to fix their marriage. They don't care anymore. That's the hardness of heart that a person gets themselves into. And so when there is that hardness of heart, whether they get divorced or not doesn't really matter anymore because God's out of the picture, they're out of God's will, and even though they're still married, they're in continual sin and rebellion from that point forward. So there's a lot of people who are still married and yet in great ongoing sin as if they had been divorced anyway. And it's a functional divorce. And for that reason, there's a lot of people here, not necessarily in this room, but in the church, who are no better in their heterosexual marriages in honoring God than those in homosexual marriages. And yet we pride ourselves on getting it right. I'll tell you this. None of us in this room, and I don't think anybody has been married for that long. Me and Sarah will be married 18 years this week. So that's cool. I get to say 18 years. I'm nearing 20. That's pretty remarkable in my little mind. But even still, 18's not that long. Some people in this room might find themselves one day married 20 years or 30 years or 40 or 50. But just so that we're aware of it before we get there, none of us are going to get points for making it to our golden anniversary if we refuse to honor God along the way. you haven't necessarily been faithful to your spouse just because you've managed to not get divorced. You haven't necessarily been faithful to your spouse just because you managed to not commit adultery. There's a way of being faithful to your spouse that makes the issue of divorce no issue at all. Because my marriage is too healthy and too happy and too holy to let go of it and take a risk on somebody else at this point. In verse 10, his disciples said to Jesus, "Well, if such is the case with a man and his wife, it would be better to just not get married." That's the conclusion they come to. After Jesus' brief explanation of how marriage and divorce works in God's eyes, they come to the conclusion that maybe we should just stay single. I mean, you know, Peter's married, but good luck to you, dude. You know, I don't know. This ain't looking so good. And so they decide that this is, and I think that Jesus' explanation of marriage, if that does that to you, then you're getting it. But we're so flippant about marriage in our country, we ain't getting it. We go to Las Vegas and get married just to mock the whole thing, you know, like, I wore an Elvis costume. And if you wore an Elvis costume at your marriage, that's fine. However, do you understand the sanctity of marriage? Are you daunted by it? Do you read scripture and go, I don't think I can do this? Well, then maybe you're a decent candidate. You're right, you can't do this. Not without God's help. And those out there that are doing it without God's help are a prime example of not being able to do it. I wouldn't trade my marriage away for those out there. But these disciples are realizing here that it's difficult. Marriage is something bigger than perhaps they had understood at first. They're realizing that marriage doesn't necessarily fix everything like some people assume it will. If you ever got into it thinking, oh, this is going to make my life so much better and all my problems are going to go away, it doesn't make problems go away. It doesn't fix everything. It only reveals how much is broken in you particularly, not your spouse, in you. The disciples saw marriage as a ghastly risk. And they decided that it would be better to avoid these problems by simply avoiding marriage. And again, it's exactly what our modern world has done. It's the same conclusion many people have come to today. Marriage seems difficult, inconvenient, too much of a challenge, too much of a risk, and so I'm just not going to get married. Did you know that current marriage rates are down? Cohabitation, living together without being married, is up. Even married couples avoid real marriage. They're not doing it biblically. Husbands don't love their wives. They aren't glued to them anymore. They're coming unglued. They're falling out of love. Wives don't submit to their husbands like the Bible commands. They disrespect them instead. Intimacy, therefore, has dried up between them because no woman wants to sleep with a man who doesn't love her. No man wants to get in bed with a woman who doesn't respect him. They avoid each other. They live together, but they avoid each other. Did you know that more homes are being built nowadays with two master bedrooms? One for him, one for her. You know what a she shed is? You've heard of those, haven't you? They're stupid. You ever heard of a man cave? You heard of man caves, haven't you? Stupid. Isolate from one another? You're glued. Isolate. You can't unglue. What God has joined together, let not man separate. We need a higher view of marriage, and God has done his best to give it to us. Will we see what he sees? It's daunting. In verse 11, Jesus concludes and says, not everybody can accept this. Not everybody wants to do marriage God's way. Only those to whom it has been given. And then in verse 12, he says some really confusing stuff. Those that are eunuchs, that means castrated. It's a castrated male. There are eunuchs who were born that way. Born that way. You heard of Lady Gaga? She did a song once, didn't she? Born This Way, didn't she? Because our modern world recognizes that phrase, don't we? I was born this way. And what do we use that in connection with? An inability to do marriage biblically. An unwillingness to experience sexual intimacy scripturally. I was born this way. Can't help it. And Jesus says there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. Then there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made, that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Again, eunuchs are castrated men. In ancient times, this was a practice done to remove all desire and purpose for marriage, really, insofar as it was physically possible. That's kind of the idea behind it. Kings would establish for themselves a collection of eunuchs that would be entirely devoted to serving. They wouldn't get distracted with getting married or having children, raising a family. They were exclusive to the service of the kingdom. And Jesus borrows that analogy and uses the same term. In this context, eunuchs represent the unmarried. And Jesus is saying that some are born this way. Some are born to be single. God created some to be single. Don't need to castrate them necessarily, but they are born, and he did not create a spouse for them. They are to remain single. They are destined to live an unmarried life from birth. And there are many in the Christian kingdom who serve God exclusively, and they are not distracted by marriage, and they are not distracted with families, and they give 100% of their life to the Lord. And the Bible says that once you get married, you can no longer serve the Lord with 100% because now you're distracted with your spouse, and you have to serve them as well. And that's fine. The Bible makes allowance for that and gives us reasons for it, why we should actually pursue marriage. But the fact is, God creates some to be single. He has not provided for them a spouse anywhere on the planet. They're destined to be unmarried forever. And they were from birth. So there are some people on this earth that will find it either undesirable, listen to me, undesirable or impossible to fulfill God's criteria for marriage. God's criteria for marriage includes the fact that you can no longer serve me 100%. Are you okay with that? And some people went, I am not okay with that. I can't fulfill your criteria for marriage. I want to serve you 100%. And God went, then you're going to be single for the rest of your life. And they went, that's fine. I don't want a spouse. I am fully devoted to the Lord. And then there are some who, being born this way, made it so that doing marriage according to God's criteria was undesirable for them. I'll give you an example. Those born with same-sex attraction. They are not attracted to the opposite sex. They have a genuine attraction to those of the same sex. Therefore, it's impossible for them to get married. Then don't get married. See, but not all can accept that. Jesus said, not all can accept this. America is one such country that can't accept it. And so what do in America? We change legislation. We redefine marriage. We get really confused about gender and go, we can all do it equally. But the Bible goes, no, you can't. I don't recognize that as a marriage. That's not biblical. He who is able to accept it, you guys understand that this is wildly unacceptable to the world, right? You know that, right? Okay? If I preach this message in the wrong context, I'm going to either go to jail or get beat up or killed. You know that? It's safe here because we're all, you know, good Christians. We live in a world that has no regard for what God has said in his word. And we're doubly guilty if even as heterosexuals, we push the Bible aside and say, well, I'm going to do marriage my own way. I'm going to come unglued to my wife. We're going to fall out of love. I'm not going to invest anymore. I don't care. You know what? She's a nag. I'm going to let myself grow sour. I'm going to get a hard heart. I don't care. That's so dishonoring to God. And in the church, we think that we're a guide to the blind. You know, we're like light to the Gentile. And the Bible says, it's you. The unbelieving world blasphemes God because of you, heterosexuals. You men who married a female and won't love her. You women who married a male and won't respect him. You are the ones that are blaspheming God. Let the world do what the world does. I only use them as an example to see how far we've gone away from the idea of biblical marriage. But really, in many cases, we don't need to leave the sanctuary. I believe, for what it's worth, you can just agree with me or disagree, but I believe that God has either assigned you to be married or he has not. And I don't think it's arbitrary. I believe that compatibility, which everyone's looking for, is a misnomer. And that you don't find a spouse according to the principle of compatibility. You find a spouse according to the principle of God's sovereignty. I believe that God has one for you. If he wants you to be married, I believe he's created somebody special for you, and you'd be a fool to pass up on that opportunity. Again, I believe in arranged marriage. Why do I believe in arranged marriage? Because my Father in heaven gave Sarah to be my wife 18 years ago, according to his own timing and his own discretion and his own will. It was God's will that I marry her and no one else. I also believe that marriage is meant to be a picture of the gospel. And that marriage primarily is a picture of the gospel. In Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, Paul quotes the same verse that Jesus did. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And that is undoubtedly about marriage, is it not? And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Has little to do with marriage. Has everything to do with Christ's relationship to us. Marriage is but a reflection of that. That's the greater marriage. And when we distort that, no matter what sexual we are, hetero, homo, doesn't matter, when we distort that and we marry who we want or what we want or we marry ourselves, when we distort that and we won't love our wife and we won't respect our, when we distort that, we're distorting the gospel. That's a serious offense, last time I checked. Marriage is risky. It's a ghastly risk. Indeed, it is. And what makes it so risky is that it's covenantal. It's binding. You can't undo it. You can't undo it, even if you're divorced. Really, you undid everything. No memories, no scars to bear, just a good, clean divorce. On to the next one, really. Doesn't work that way. Covenant is binding, just like Christ's commitment to us. Man, he loves you and is fierce about that, and he means it, and he's defined it. And he's going to love you. You want to file for divorce? You're going to have to serve the papers because he ain't. He's committed to you. And he's going to love you to the very end, for better or for worse. He's in this. He's taken his vow. And God hates a bad marriage. So if you're like the disciples this morning, daunted by God's view of marriage, you ought to be. It's scary. It's risky. Even God, in getting into a relationship with you, anticipated lots of pain and trouble, and yet he pledged himself to you anyway, didn't he? Have you been trouble to the Lord? Or has it just been a smooth marriage ever since you met Jesus? I bet not. Hasn't been with me. Sometimes I'm troubled to the Lord, and sometimes I cause him pain, and sometimes I'm not the best to be married to. And he knew that before he ever got into it, but he asked me if I'd take his hand, and I said, okay, would you take mine? And he said, yeah, and I said, okay, that's good. I do. He said, yeah, I do too. Are you married this morning? Is your marriage a picture of that? one of forgiveness, one of joy, one of hope, one of passion. Is that your marriage today? Are you single today? Are you single? You look forward to that? You think you have it in you to get married and to pledge your love and loyalty to another person, one that is going to sin against you, one that you can anticipate causing pain and trouble for you every step along the way? Can you love them anyway? Would you? Would you try? Would you do it for Christ? Would you do it? It's a ghastly risk. It's what makes it so rewarding. They call it falling in love, right? Falling. Because there's this element of danger. As you already heard, nobody calls it rising into love. We're fallen. And Jesus fell in love with you. And he took that ghastly risk, and here we sit. May our marriages, our relationships always reflect the love that he has for us. Because we ain't talking about marriage this morning. We're talking about Christ and the church.